My text is in the second epistle to the Corinthians, and the 8th chapter and the 9th verse, 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. I was finding this verse a most remarkable truth and a principle there, which seems to span all the verses regarding the nativity, the life and the crucifixion of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And it gives to me a picture as if the Lord Jesus had one hand in the hand of God and one hand extended towards us and brings us together. It's that kind of a verse. It's quite a remarkable verse, and for a little while tonight I'd like to stay on it. The context, however, is an interesting one. It is not without relevance either. It's the context of giving. Well, it is a season, isn't it, when we give to people and we also receive. And how much we give oftentimes is determined by how much we love or how near a person is to us. But it is a time of giving, and we delight in giving, and there's something very wonderful about it. And especially when we are giving to our children, and most particularly when we have been able to discover something that they really wanted and succeeded in hiding the fact from them, that we've got it for them, and then we see their faces. It gives us great joy as parents to see happiness and joy in the faces of our children, whatever age they may be. It does give great joy. And there is something really wonderful in giving, even something you might say more wonderful in giving than there is in receiving. It's something very lovely in receiving as well, especially if you receive something just what you wanted. But giving is remarkable. Now, we have a startling example here. It's regarding a collection that's been made. And you see, it does give a mandate for collections. And Paul is collecting money. They were very poor at Jerusalem. Churches around Jerusalem and in Jerusalem, the Christian churches were really very, very poor. And because of this, he decided to collect for them. And so he went round the Christian churches on his journeys, and he would say a word regarding the poverty and the state of the churches in Jerusalem and round about, and he would make a collection. Now I say, well, that's not particularly interesting. Well, it is interesting from the fact that they cared for one another, but there's something particularly interesting here, because probably if there was a church that was poorer than the church at Jerusalem, it was the church at Macedonia. And yet they made a collection. And that's the amazing thing. And so you have the apostle here. He is greatly moved. You can tell by the way that he is writing. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. And to tell you about how God's grace came upon the churches at Macedonia. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. What he's saying there, he's saying something tremendous. They are going through a time of great trial there and great affliction. And yet their joy knows no abundance. And yet there is their deep poverty and the liberality of their giving. It seems to be a mass of contradictions, doesn't it? But it's really a very remarkable verse. Listen to it again. In great trial of affliction, yet the abundance of their joy, yet their deep poverty, and in their deep poverty, they abound in their liberality, in the riches of their giving. And so he mentions this in a letter to the Corinthian church, and I'm sure that the Corinthian church could do well to take note of this. It is a startling example of the kindness and the grace in the heart of the Macedonian church, and how the apostle is moved and goes on to say, "For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift." And you can see what's happened. Paul is saying, "Well, I can't take it. I can't possibly take it. They're poor in Jerusalem, but you are bereft. I can't take this liberality, this gift of yours. I just can't do it." But they prayed, praying us with much entreaty that we should receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints, and allow them to enjoy the ministering to the saints amongst one another in this way. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord, and unto us by the will of God. It was beyond all measure their giving. That is the theme that's there. And then it makes him think of something else. The verses go on, and then he says, "And yet, all this is right." And then he points to a greater giving, and a more costly giving than there ever was before, even in the example of the Macedonian church, beautiful as it is, towards the Jerusalem church. "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor." Now, the Macedonians didn't choose to be poor. They were poor. He chose poverty. "He became poor, that through his poverty you might be rich." And so he takes, you see, like our blessed Saviour did. He would take an occasion, an incident in life, and there from that incident he would apply the truth to people that were listening nearby. And so he does the same kind of thing, following the example of his Master, his Saviour, and his Lord. And he applies the gospel from this Macedonian kindness that is shown to the church in Jerusalem. Now let's look at the verse itself, because it is a verse that, although it has a lovely background like we have there, and I've mentioned it and touched on it, yet the verse itself is one of those verses that is so very, very profound. So first of all, I'd like to bring to you the point of divine property or divine prosperity. I don't know really how to put it. The property that God has, or the divine property of the riches of Christ. Now, how rich is Christ? We'll talk about his poverty later on. But how rich is Christ? Now, we learned from verses this morning, and we learned from verses tonight. You can't avoid it. Every time you have a verse regarding the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you are immediately involved with the pre-existence of Christ, because he is sent forth. It is the Lord that sends him, and various words like that that show that he comes from heaven and comes to earth, and that he, by implication, a clear one, has a pre-existence. It isn't a Jesus that suddenly appears like we do. We have no previous existence. When we are born, it is then we are. There was a time when we were just not. But there never can be a time when we shall not be, remember. Because of the immortality of our soul, that even though we die, that we do not cease with death. Because we are fearfully and wonderfully made in the hands of God, we began when we were born, true enough, but we shall go on, our immortal souls, forever. And so really we have much to consider in the things of immortality and what it means. And even if it were banned by all the governments of the world, men would still seek to know about the meaning of the soul and what lies after death and what is the great unknown. They still want to know. Our blessed Saviour, when he is praying for the believers, prayed like this in John 17. "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world." That's the glory I had. And that's where I come from, and that's where I belong. The second person in the Trinity. Or in Colossians 1, verse 16, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." Just stay on the meaning of those words. Speaking of the Lord, we are here. "And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." Everything is in existence and is held in that existence by the word of his power. And so that we have now not a Jesus on his own, but our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. So we have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. That we are speaking of that Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have a glimpse of the splendor of the pre-existence of Christ in various verses. But listen to this in Hebrews that I know you are familiar with. Speaking of Jesus Christ again, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." Do you know that it's not in poetry, but it's full of poetry as well as beauty and truth. "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power." It takes you immediately into the presence of a majestic Christ, of a glorious Christ, of a rich Christ, so rich that the riches are beyond our describing. Our little paltry pile of things that we have here, they have no meaning as compared to the riches of Christ. If you should say, "I have £1,000,000 and it's all in gold coins," and make them into a pile there, well, it's only a lump of metal after all. It is nothing as compared even to the material riches of Christ. That is the abundance that you find in the universe and beyond. What are a few coins? Really now? Or if you should be an emperor and had power and control over many, many nations, what is that when we can only be on the platform of time for so brief a time, and we are very, very soon forgotten? What is that when we consider the eternal kingship of Christ from eternity to eternity? That is the Saviour that we are talking about. So to begin to talk of his riches, we would not know really where to begin or end, but only to look at Scripture and say, "Well, tell me, Lord, in what way is he rich?" Well, here we go through the attributes then. He is omnipotent, like his Father, and like the Spirit. He is almighty. That's a great thing to say. He is almighty. There is no power. There is no strength. There is no power that can compete with the strength that is in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is omniscient. He knows all things. All things. Nothing is unknown to Christ. The same as it is true in God the Father and God the Spirit. He is omnipresent. He can be everywhere. We're not speaking now of him as the Son of God on earth, but as the eternal Christ. He can be everywhere, at any time, all places, all the time. You cannot limit him to one place at all. He's like that. He is infinite. He is eternal. He is perfect in righteousness and in holiness, in goodness and in love. And we could describe the attributes in so many ways. There are so many different ways of collecting these qualities or these characteristics that belong to God the Father, Son and Holy Spirit. And they belong to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He said, or Paul said about him, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Now there are many hymns, aren't there, that praise the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What crown shall we crown him with? Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake, my soul, and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy chosen king through all eternity. Then we have a list by this poet of the crowns. When we think of crowning Jesus Christ with many crowns, we think of the splendor of his riches. They are beyond the telling in colors, in material, in depth, in quality, in any word you think of. They are absolute and they are beyond the telling. He is not poor. He is rich. And he is the author of life, the author of power, the author of all that can be, and that is our Saviour. Crown him the Son of God. Crown him the Lord of love. Crown him the Lord of life. Crown him the Lord of peace. Crown him the Lord of years. But listen, why? Crown him the Son of God before the world began. Crown him the Lord of love. Behold his hands and side. Crown him the Lord of life who triumphed o'er the grave. Crown him the Lord of peace whose power a scepter sways. Crown him the Lord of years, the potentate of time. And this is our Saviour. So there are depths of riches, so that when we talk, as the Apostle does in the Ephesian Epistle, about the love of God, the length and the breadth and the height and the depth, you cannot measure, it is immeasurable. So anything we take up and say, let us consider the love of Christ, then we could talk about it for eternity. It is immeasurable. Let us talk of the power of Christ. We could talk about it for eternity. It is beyond measurement. So let us be quite clear in our minds about the absolute abilities of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Divine prosperity and property and riches. And he is our Savior. He's not a pathetic little figure that is just kind of moving and dragging himself about time. No, he is that. And if you have that in your heart there will come a new attitude towards our Savior, that he is worthy to be worshipped and to be adored, that he is Christ in majesty and Christ in glory, and this is the Son of God. Now that is in that verse. Here it is again. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, Scripture does not deny that he is rich. The riches of his grace, the riches of his glory, the riches of what he is. Divine riches. In this verse as well, you'll find divine poverty. It's a very special kind of poverty. Now then, when we think of the giving that the Macedonian church were so disposed to give towards the Jerusalem church, we might say, well, that is a very wonderful kind of giving. They were poor, yet out of their poverty, they gave with liberality, and they were kind, extremely kind. Out of all measure, they were kind. But they were poor, and they remained poor. But we see here, though he was rich, yet for your sakes, and we come to that in a moment, it's highly personal, yet for your sakes, he became poor. Now this has a very special meaning in it. He became poor. I'll read you the verses again regarding the incarnation. Here you see, there would be no possibility of redemption were it not for the incarnation. You can see that, can't you? There would be no reaching towards us. We wouldn't be able to partake of the riches of God were it not possible that he had made it possible to communicate it. And he made it possible to communicate it by the incarnation, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, yet made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. That's the incarnation. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, I don't want to stay at the cross for a moment, but I want you to see the tremendous picture that we have here. Now then, he is rich. He became poor. Now, this is what it is not. He did not become poor after he had been rich. Because that would be a very different kind of picture. I say, well, you can understand his poverty now because he's been rich and he's used his riches up. And so now he is poor. And that is very understandable. Many people have riches and they go through their riches and they become poor. That's not the example here. He became poor when he was rich. Now this is a picture. There are his riches and they are never lost to him. Yet, when he takes on the form of a servant, we have there that he puts himself in the place of poverty and accepts for a time on earth a life of poverty. Now, what do we mean by poverty? We do not mean by poverty now that he went begging and scraping and just was like a vagrant and a person with no fixed abode. That isn't the poverty that we're particularly interested in. It's something far more majestic and far more wonderful than that. Now I want you to consider it. In the riches of glory, he leaves that. And think what that can possibly mean. I can't find words for it. Where is heaven and the glory of heaven and the beauty of heaven? Even the universe will be exciting to behold and to investigate and to see if God will allow us to do that sometime. That will be a tremendously exciting thing. But maybe we will never have time to bother with the universe and whatever word you can have for what's beyond and beyond and beyond. But heaven! In my Father's house are many mansions. Now how many? 1 million, 2 million, 3 million, and billions of millions? I don't know. Many. And to that work many, there seems to be no end. So we shall be very busy and fully occupied, going from one splendor to another in the place of God. He leaves it. He leaves it. So now then, in order for him to become poor to give, there is a great sacrifice there at the beginning. It isn't a poor person making a sacrifice. The sacrifice even goes further than that. One who is absolutely rich makes a sacrifice of leaving that and taking on the form of a servant and the likeness of ourselves, limiting himself to walking and eating and drinking and talking and waking and sleeping and being tired and being refreshed and being wounded and being pleased and limiting himself to what humanity is limited to. There is one difference. He is without sin. You know, I say, well, is that exactly fair? Does he really identify himself with us? Well, yes, he does. Now, when Adam came, he also had the opportunity, but there was, when he was tempted, he fell. But when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was tempted, he was tempted in all ways, part as we are, yet he is without sin. He did not fall. But after having said that, you can see by reading the scriptures, you can see Christ the man, Christ the God. You can see him there. And you can see by the way that he has to go from one place to another, you can see the limitation that he has taken upon himself. And he has become one of these things that we call a human being by our own description. A man according to the Bible. He comes there to this planet. And how small it must be, and how insignificant, and how unimportant it must be in the scheme of the vastness of what is. Consider it like that. Why should God bother? Not only with me or with you. Why should he God bother with our galaxy? Why should he not sweep past on some royal regal tour to some galaxies beyond? And creations that we do not even know their descriptions or names for, because he is God. And yet, he looks upon this little lump of rock and earth, and whatever it's made up of, and the little creatures that live upon it. Little creatures that were created by God and were made in the image of God and yet lost that image. Yet in their hearts, in their souls, there is planted eternity, a longing for something they do not know what it is. And yet they're pathetic little things. They think evil. They think in an unclean way. They scheme and they plan. They betray one another. They make war personally one with another. They lie. They cheat. They murder. They commit word assassination as well as actual assassination. And collectively they are brutal and they are cruel. And when they make some discovery or some invention or another, they will see how they can use it to the destruction of mankind. And will regard anything else as some kind of disloyalty to their nation. And so they will go on. One large family, a nation, fighting against another and being spiteful with one another. We're an aggressive lot on this earth. It is almost as if you're putting your hand in a hornet's nest and you take it out and say, oh, what a dreadful place that must be. It's as if you put your hand into this world and take your hand away again. Oh, what a... They're all biting and snapping and backbiting and malice and envy and greed and murder and wars. Yet God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's a remarkable thing. It's a remarkable thing. Can you see now the great sacrifice before we come to the sacrifice on Calvary, that he left his kingly throne and that he became poor when he was rich. So he chose to share our lot. And we call it the incarnation, veiled in flesh, the Godhead seed, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is because of this that God has planned in eternity our redemption. It is divine poverty. So he comes out to be people like ourselves. You know, at our riches, at our cleverest, we're dust. Aren't we now? At our very best, we're only very, very small. Yet he comes amongst us and talks with us and shares with us and teaches us and tells us about God and talks about heaven and tells them about his Father. He's amongst the people on this earth. And yet they didn't recognize him. Unto his own he came, and yet they did not receive him. But some did. Some did. And some do. In every generation, in every place and country you can think of. And here this point that I put it like this. Divine pity. Though he was rich, and hear this phrase, yet for your sakes, he became poor. Why? That you, through his poverty, might be rich. It is a profound verse. Now, let me put this as carefully as I can. Now then, had he remained rich and never became poor, claw as I might for heaven, I could never lay hold on his riches. I would be unclean and unfit in any case, too small and feeble and frail, and incapable and hopeless in any case, ever to be able to reach that grace beyond and the heart of God or lay any kind of claim upon heaven, any at all. And so it would be impossible for me to say, I lay hold upon the riches of God as a human being. I stretch forth my arm and with my intellect and my ability and the power and the authority that I have as a human being, I stretch forth towards God. Stretch as you may. You'll soon tire because there will be silence in response and just nothing. We cannot reach him. He comes towards us. And so for your sakes, for our sakes, he became poor. That is, he became one of us. He became one of us. That through his poverty, he might be rich. And the question is now, well, how can we be made rich through his poverty? Well, this is how it goes. That if we look then at the depths of his poverty, we haven't really reached the depths that you see. Because if you remember the verses that I read from Philippians, which I'll remind you again, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, that's the heights, but made himself of no reputation, here we're coming down, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, we're getting pretty rock bottom now, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto the death, even the death of the cross. So now we're getting to the very depth of the poverty. Well, what are the description of his poverty? So I look at my Savior and say, how poor art thou, Savior? Or how poor didst thou become? This is how poor he became. He took on all our filth, frailty, poverty, sin, unkindness, everything you can think of on himself. Never became a sinner, but was counted as a sinner. And because he was counted as a sinner, there is now a place of contact between me, a sinner, and him. He understands me. He knows me. I'm drawing a little nearer now. I see now in the incarnation, in this grace, you might say, plummeting downwards, we come now to the likeness of men and fashioned in that way. And then he comes to the cross, and the meaning of the cross, where we have the burden of iniquity and sin, is laid upon him, even forsaken, as it were, as he says to himself, by his Father, why hast thou forsaken me? The very agonies of hell are there in quality. In that short time, packed into it, it is there. So he goes into that poverty. Never was there poverty like that. The Macedonians had not known that poverty. Not even a vagrant had known that poverty. Not even a person that goes begging from house to house had ever known that poverty. He is so poor now, he said, look, I am forsaken. I who was rich in the splendor of my kingly and my regal place, the possessor of all things and the author of life. And I take on the form of a servant. I take upon them my sin. I take the wrath of God upon me. And so here is the point of his absolute poverty. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? No poorer, no deeper could anyone go. That's the meaning of it. That's the meaning. This is the wonder of it. Now, we can approach. We couldn't approach him before. We couldn't approach him whilst he was in his glory, in his eternal strength and beauty. But now we can. And how can we? Shall we dress up with our pride and our arrogance and our ability and say, well, I think I'll agree with you, but you realize that I've got many qualifications, and when I come to the Savior, it's really quite something. He looks at you, at any one of us, and there's no need for him to say anything. It's just silly to think that we are anything compared to what he has and what he is. There's no point saying it. So how can we come? We come with shame. Shame is fitting to us. We haven't been what we should have been. We've been far from what we ought to have been. Our minds and our actions, they disappoint us. And they cause God great grief. And the anger of God is towards sin so much, the penalty for that is the second death or hell. So how shall I come to God? Well, you don't come to God just like that. You come to Christ. There's no other way. There can't be. You see, in the description I've given to you tonight, there can't be any other way. None of these other figures, whoever they may be, ever went from that extreme to this extreme, or would be willing to do so. Yet he does this. How many of us would be willing to lose our reputation? We don't like to lose that. How many of us would be willing to lose our good name? We wouldn't like to be that. They spat on him and they reviled him and said, others he saved and he cannot save himself. Yet he comes to that and pays our debt. The only way we can come is with repentance. With holy sorrow. Repentance now, remembering always this, that although repentance and conviction is something that works inward, but as it works into my soul, it is in view of what God is. It's never something that's a syndrome in myself that is purely remorse. It is contrition. It is I am a sinner in the sight of God. That is as if the two things are happening at the same time. I'm vile and I'm unclean, but it is because I can see that God is pure and clean and the wonder of his sacrifice that is so. I repent, I turn away from that and I turn to God. Faith is born. And this faith is bound to be a gift because we don't know how to believe. Do we now? We don't know how to trust. When we say we trust one another, do we really trust one another? Yes, for a while. Sometimes a little longer. But we let each other down, we let ourselves down. Anything we produce or put in Christ would be a total failure. So by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So it has to be that. So as we draw near, we're coming now as we should, with repentance and with faith. What will he give me? He will receive me. He will give me pardon and he will give me cleansing. All this is available now. Now, put it like this, that in the incarnation and the redemption work on earth here on Calvary, it's as if he reaches my frailty and embraces my helplessness and brings me into the arms of salvation that I might be forgiven and a child of God. But you see, it doesn't end there. He became poor so that I might become rich. We can forget that. Become rich. Well, what is this? I have come now to this place where his poverty is. And even at the beginning now there is poverty. I am receiving good things. What have I got? I have been forgiven. I have been cleansed. I am right in the sight of God. Yes, but it's very good. But now that there are riches, that is a wonderful comfort. And that is a wonderful joy in your heart. But my dear child, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, you can now be a partaker of my divine nature. A partaker of what? A share in the company? One of the directors? You can be a partaker of my divine nature. For that's what this means. You are now in the grace of God. You are a co-heir with Christ. Well, this is the thing most wonderful. And we look at it now. Available now are the riches of grace. Even in this life. We delight in certain hymns in this book. This one. I suppose we delight in them all, but we always have our favourite ones. There's one that comes to my mind now, and it isn't because of the tune. The tune is very nice. It isn't because of the poetry. The poetry is indifferent, but the words are tremendous. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labours increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed and the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limit, his grace has no measure, his power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, now for the believer, he giveth and giveth and giveth again here on earth. He became poor for our sakes, that we might be made rich. There is a great point of communication where I become a child of God and then I come into the platform of the riches, which is forgiveness of sins and life everlasting, and then the riches of his grace in this life. And what will there be beyond? The imagination crumples. When we consider this, it's difficult to understand why some people delay and some would even reject. I cannot understand it. We should never cease to be amazed at such matchless condescension. Let me read you this hymn to close. Oh, what matchless condescension the eternal God displays, claiming our supreme attention to his boundless works and ways. His own glory he reveals in gospel days. In the person of the Saviour all his majesty is seen. Love and justice shine forever, and without a veil between, we approach him and rejoice in his dear name. Would we view his highest glory, here it shines in Jesus' face. Sing and tell the pleasing story, O ye sinners saved by grace, and with pleasure bid the guilty him embrace. In his highest work, redemption, see his glory in a blaze, nor can angels ever mention aught that more of God displays. Grace and justice here unite to endless days. True, 'tis sweet and solemn pleasure God to view in Christ the Lord. Here he smiles and smiles forever. May my soul his name record. Praise and bless him, and his wonder and his wonders spread abroad. Matchless condescension. And in that moment when we become aware of it, that gentle divine touch of grace brings life, brings mercy, brings peace, brings pardon, and opens the door to the riches of his grace. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be rich. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thee to draw near to all our hearts. May souls be born again. Oh, grant wonderful miracles, O Lord, and why not? Thou art able, thou art able. Grant a desire to draw near to thee, as thou hast drawn near to us, and to thy Son, who stands on the right hand of the Majesty on high, and to the Holy Spirit, that we might know what it means to be visited by thee. For this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.